Well, let's give our attention to God's word from Numbers 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of her father's house, belonging to the Simonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of her father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you in their wiles with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor." May the Lord add a blessing to his holy word. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the reading of the word. We pray that you will bless it. Pray that you would bless the preached word. I pray that you would take my preparation and my study and just use it to proclaim the word of God to your people. I pray, Lord, that your people would have ears to hear and, Lord, to digest the word. And, Lord, may we use it as to use this word, Lord, to sanctify us, to encourage us. There's some here who are not saved, Lord, to save us. Lord, you say your word does not return back void. And so, Lord, we pray now that it would not, but instead it would find a heart that is broken up, tender, and a heart that seeks to want to serve you and love you. Bless us during this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God's people have always struggled with how to their relationship to the world and to the culture at large. The world has treated God's people normally in one of two ways. Jesus talked about himself, persecution and affliction. There's a book called The Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a wonderful book. It details the persecutions and sufferings and deaths of many Christians and Protestants throughout church history. It speaks of some of them are very graphic, or Christians being thrown in jail or being
burned at the stake, being thrown to wild animals, and so on. And indeed, the Bible says in this world we will have persecution. And persecution even still goes on today. We see it in parts of Africa, in India, and other places of the world, and Muslim-dominated Christians, where Christians today are being thrown in jail, thrown in prison, or being killed for their faith. We need to remember our brothers and sisters in chains. We need to remember to pray for those who are being persecuted even today. We come to church and we feel relatively safe, fairly safe, but there are many who worship in fear of their lives. And so it's a blessing that we have. We shouldn't take it for granted. And yet we should also remember those who do not have the same freedoms and liberties that we have. And that's one way that the world treats the church. But the second way, first way is through intimidation. But the second way they seek to do it is by ensnaring the church, or having the church become like them, to seek to move all distinctions from the church in the world, seeking to have the church, to seek to work within the church, to cause the church to become worldly, to lose their faith, and so on. And we see this in our text this morning. Israel, at this point, are close to the promised land, to the land that God promised them. We know all of the tribulations and afflictions that they dealt with in the wilderness. And here they are on the move. And they've met with a lot of opposition. They've had to fight. They had to fight as they had to fight the Moabites. And they had to fight different cities in Canaan and different countries in the Canaanites and so on. And they were treated pretty badly. Even in Numbers 23 and 24, Balak, the king of Moab, he even tried to get Balaam, the false prophet, to curse Israel. And we know that story, how Balaam, God would not allow that to happen. And so we get to Numbers 25, and notice there, it says there in verse 1 that Israel remained in Acacia Grove. In other words, they actually had a place to lay their head. They weren't on the move. They were here for a while. Finally, they get to relax a little bit. And to make it even better, the neighbors were friendly. The neighbors were very neighborly. They bought them cookies and food and so on. And they enjoyed them. And they were like, wow, these people really like us. Here we have been fighting our way through to get to the promised land. And now we're here at a place where we're being accepted, loved. Their kids are playing with our kids. Everyone's at peace. Everyone is happy. Everyone is enjoying themselves and so on. It sounds like it's a great opportunity for Israel to finally relax and to rest and so on. But however, this was a ruse by Balaam. It says there in later on in Numbers, I believe it's Numbers 31, that Balaam told Midian to not fight with Israel, but instead to be friendly with them, ensnare them that way. I believe it's Numbers 31. I should have wrote that down. But ensnare them that way so that you will ruin their religion, ruin their faith, ruin what they believe. That's what Balaam, the false prophet, advised the Midianites to entice Israel to sin. And lo and behold, it worked. And so I have 3 points this morning. The first point, these are pretty easy, is that Israel sinned. Israel sinned. It says there that Israel remained in Acacia. They got to know these people. And before you know it, it sinned. And how did they sin? Well, according to verse 1 there, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. In other words, there was sexual sin, fornication, That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10. He mentions this passage, that these people fell because of sin. The daughters of Midian were beautiful. They were gorgeous women. And Israel sinned because these women enticed Israel, enticed the men of Israel to sin. And that's why it says that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab or Midian and so on. And so because they did that, that led to idolatry as well. You know, for men, particularly men are, that's men's weakness, is with illicit sexual relationships with women. You've seen it over and over again all throughout history, even to our day. Men who are strong and powerful and mighty in battle and warriors, men who are filthy rich, men who are intelligent and so on, and yet something about a illicit relationship or a sexual, unlawful relationship with a woman have really destroyed many men, have cost them everything and cost them their lives. And we see it here. We see it with Solomon. Solomon, you know, with Solomon, the big, strong judge who could kill people with the jawbone of an ass, thousands of people. And yet it was Delilah who enticed him to have his hair cut off. And there he lost all of his strength and all of his power.
I forgot his name already. That's what happens when you get dementia starts to set in.
Samson's definitely his weakness. And for many men, it's their weakness. And you see here that not only was it sexual sin, but it leads to the next thing, idolatry. You see, over and over again, false worship and fornication often go hand in hand for whatever reason. They're like twins, if you think of it. You think of our cults. You think of those who are believing and have false prophets and cultist relationships and so on. You see the same thing. You see idolatry and false religion. The two go hand in hand. It says there in verse 2, these invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. So in other words, you see there that it started with sexual sin, it started with fornication, it started with these things, and it led to false worship. It led to worship of idols, and it led to them sacrificing to their gods and to their false gods and so on. So as I said, these things go hand in hand, idolatry and fornication. And then we have a metaphor here as well. The metaphor is this, is that James says it, and I believe in, I can't remember the chapter, but he says this, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? In other words, we can commit spiritual adultery and fornication when we're friends with the world. It's interesting. John says in Revelations, what does he call the nations of Babylon? He calls it what? The great prostitute, the great harlot. Yes, the world seeks to intimidate and destroy the church through persecution and killing. But the second way they seek to do it is to seduce, to allure, to have us join with them, to have us to love the things of this world. The world seeks to entice you every day, seeks to draw you away from God and to follow the ways of the world. And we see this over and over again in the Bible. And that's why the Bible tells us to love not the world, nor the things of the world. Jesus says you cannot serve this world and mammon. And that has been the struggle for all Christians. What is our relationship to this world? We're in this world, and God has given us Christian liberty where we can enjoy some of the things of this world. But he tells us to be careful, to be careful. And we live in that age where we are very affluent in our society. I mean, I'm sure all of us live pretty well. Maybe we don't have everything that we want to have, but we have food in our refrigerator. We have a house. We got cars. We have nice things. We have a lot of good things that we have. And the danger, the true danger, is to seek to love these things more than we love God. Seek to draw us away from God. And seek to have us, to cause us to live more and more in this world. And so this world seeks to entice, ensnare, entrap us on a daily basis. We are living in a world, we walk around, we see commercials on TV, we hear it at work and so on. We see it every day. Daily we see this idea of the world seeking to draw us away from God and cause us to worship them instead of God. And we see it in our religion today. What is the religion of the day? Tolerance. Pluralism. Everyone's God is the same. Even amongst evangelical Christians today, we hear, you hear the surveys and the studies that many, more and more evangelicals don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That we can get to heaven by just living a good life. And what is that? That is nothing more than years and years of tolerance and pluralism. Years and years of saying that it doesn't matter what God you serve, we're all going to the same place. That there's really no distinctions. That we are all the same. If you want to follow Jesus, great. If you want to follow Allah, great. Or Buddha, whatever it is, it doesn't really matter. We're all just following. We're all just going on the same path. This idea of tolerance, as a military chaplain, I deal with this daily. Daily I deal with this. Why? Because as a chaplain, it's my job to ensure that everyone has a right to exercise their First Amendment right to worship God as they choose to do that. And we see it over and over again. I've had to deal with these things and had to experience these things. I had to pray, Lord, help me to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I noticed that in this pluralistic world in which we live, in this tolerant world in which we live, however, when it comes to Christians, people are not tolerant. They're very intolerant. I remember early on in my military career, I caught a lot of flack and a lot of criticism because I used to end my prayers in the name of Jesus. Now, in the chapel, obviously, the service is okay, but what about the civic world? What about changes of commands? And what about praying in, you know, in civil institutions and civil ceremonies, which we are often called to do that? And this is what I heard over and over again, that we don't want to lose our platform that we have. Someone might be offended. Someone's going to get upset. And so on. We don't want to lose that platform. We need to be careful and not pray in the name of Jesus. Instead, we say in your name or in your holy name. After all, God knows who you're praying to. We shouldn't use that name, Jesus. And I struggled with that. I struggled a long time with that. And I remember talking to one of the members on the chaplain's committee of the OPC. And he obviously brought me to the confession and said basically that we should always end our prayers in the name of Jesus wherever we are, and from that point on I've sought to do that. But the world sees it differently, and many Christians see it differently, and most of the flack that I caught was from chaplains who basically said you shouldn't do it, it's not right, and so on. And what is that? Nothing more than the idea that I'm talking about here, this idea of pluralism and tolerance, of let us all seek to get along. Let us not take a stand. When I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they stood against Nebuchadnezzar, the powerful Nebuchadnezzar, who was intimidating, they would not yield whatsoever. I would think that if we had people today deal with that, you would hear this. Just bow. It's okay. After all, You know you're not worshiping that statue. You pray to God while you bow. After all, you have this great platform and you're up there. Think of all the good things that you can do while you're up there. But that's not the way God would have us to operate. That's not the way God would have us to deal with it. And so these things are complex often, dealing with being true to God and yet living in this world. And that's why the Bible gives us clear instructions not to love this world, but to remember who we are and where we came from. So that's the first thing we see here is Israel's sin. The second thing we see here is Israel was punished by God. It says in verse 3, the King James says the anger of God was kindled. That word kindled, that's an old King James word there. It means that he was aroused. That he was upset, he was provoked, and the Lord was angry. Why? Because they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. It was treachery in God's eyes. After all, God had delivered Israel. He had blessed them. He had taken them out of the wilderness. Here they are on the brink of going to the promised land. He had fed them and cared for them, delivered them from slavery. All of these great blessings. And soon as people smiled at them, and treated them well, they immediately forgot God and started to embrace themselves with these Midianites and the daughters of Moab. And before you know it, all of a sudden now, everyone is worshiping this Baal worship. And this would be a problem all throughout the history of Israel. And what the Lord said, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. God's anger was kindled. And we see that his justice was swift. You know, we live in a world where we talk about sexual sin, where we're used to hearing it. It doesn't even cause us to stumble or blink or even cause us to be outraged because we hear it so much. I know I'm guilty of it. I work amongst sailors and Marines. So I hear, and you become, it becomes normal to you. It doesn't affect you the way that it ought to affect you. It doesn't bother you as much as it should bother you because we hear it all the time. But God does not look at sexual sin as a joke. Instead, you will be judged for fornication and our sexual sin. The Bible says the marriage bed alone is honorable. But sinners and fornicators, God will judge. And we see this even in many of our churches today, where preachers don't preach against this sin. Where people are in congregations where they're living in sin, where they're living together outside the bonds of marriage, and we sort of just forget about it and ignore it. We don't want to offend anyone, but God is offended. This is a serious sin to him. He says, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians that many sins are outside of our bodies, but this sin of fornication is inside of our bodies. And we're joined to a harlot, as he says. And it's so common today. Jesus said it best. He says, you know, if we look at a woman to lust after her, we committed adultery in our hearts. And what does Jesus say? Cut it off or we're not, we'll be judged for it. If our eye offend you, cut it off. If our hands offend you, cut it off. What is he saying? We have to deal with that sin. If not, we'll be judged for it. Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians again, he tells us, don't be deceived. He says, why? Because he names those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And fornicators and sexual sin is one of those that will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Where we think sometimes, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, that sometimes because God does not immediately punish us, that gives us license to continue in our sins. Sometimes God blesses us in our sins. Why? So that we'll repent. The goodness of God leads to repentance. God says, don't be deceived. We got to be careful here, because if not, we could find ourselves judged by the Lord. And if we are engaging in these type of sins, we need to pray that God would give us the grace and the strength. And we need to repent of these sins, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whether it's pornography, whether it's fornication, whatever it is, just because the world laughs at it, many churches have failed to ignore it. The Word of God is the Word of God. And we need to hear what the Word of God says in this regard. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, do not become this. Do not be fornicators. Why? Because 24,000 people were killed in this plague. 24,000. Because God plagued them because of this sin, which led to the idolatry, which led to the false worship. And so God deals with his people at times harshly. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He says that in Hebrews. Sometimes you want to know, well, gee, how come this person gets away with it and I don't? Why? Because the Lord loves us and he chastens us. And if God is not chastening us, if we're not convicted with this sin, if we're not at least struggling with this sin, where we're not feel guilty or feel bad, then that's a bad sign. If we can feel comfortable in our sins and not hear God's judging voice, that's a bad sign. We need to repent of this sin. And then that leads to my third point here, Israel's repentance. Israel's repentance. As you see there, that people went weeping to the door of the tabernacle. The plague had hit them hard. Their loved ones had died. They saw the ringleaders get killed. It was a bad time in Israel. But notice, while they were going to the temple, while they were in sackcloth and ashes, while they were weeping over their sins, an interesting thing happens there. In verse 6, it says, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. In other words, here is an Israelite who didn't get the message. He still had this Midianite woman with him. He would not get rid of her. And he brought her to the tabernacle, to the temple, where everyone was weeping and crying. Now, surely some people looked and said, the gall of this man to do this. What is his problem? Why would he do that? Here's a man that had no fear of God. Had no fear of what was going on. He had no situational awareness. He didn't get it. He didn't understand. There were people weeping and crying. Why? Because these Midianite women had enticed these people to sin. And that's why God had them kill the ringleaders, had them, this plague had taken place. And yet, here is a man brazenly, boldly, comes with this Midianite woman to the temple as well. A reminder of God's anger. And Eleazar saw it. And what did he do? He took a spear and he killed both of them. Now, first of all, when we look at this, this does not give us a license to go kill people with swords if we don't like what they did. This is a special situation here where God had the judges to kill the ringleaders. But we never use narrative of the Bible to really follow. Instead, we use the commands of God. The two of the disciples, and when Jesus was walking, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down wrath? And Jesus rebuked them. It says, you don't know what spirit I am of. You know, what are you talking about? And so we have to be very careful here. But what's the message that God is sending here? The message is this, is that the Lord blessed Phinehas. First of all, Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, had turned back my wrath from the people of Israel. He says that there in 10 and 11. Phinehas was the son of Aaron. He was going to be in the priesthood. And Phinehas understood this, that God was angry. And his anger linked up with God's anger. In other words, his zeal lined up with God's zeal. And that's why he had them killed. Because he understood that the reason they're in this situation now was because of Israel's sin. And because of that, because of what they did, Phinehas took matters into his own hand and had, and he came and he killed them. And God was pleased with that. And the plague was stopped. Not only was the plague stopped, the Lord gave him a blessing. He gave him his covenant of peace. And he says this will be to him and to his descendants after him, the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. In other words, Phinehas' actions not only impacted him, but impacted also his people, his descendants after him, as a perpetual priesthood. After all, Phinehas was called to the priesthood, and here he is now established by the goodness of God. And we can see in Phinehas, can't we, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a perpetual priesthood. There's Jesus overthrowing the tables in the temple. Why? Because of his zeal for God. His whole life was jealous for the word of God. His whole life was jealous for God's honor and so on. Even dying on the cross, suffering the wrath of God for our sins because of his zeal, for his jealousy, that he made atonement for all of God's people. And we, just like Phinehas, descendants were blessed. So we are blessed because of what Christ did for us on the cross, because of his zeal, because of his love for God. Well, what's the conclusion? Just a couple things to say to wrap up. Let us have the zeal of Phinehas. The zeal of Phinehas. Phinehas was offended over what God was offended. Are we like that? Do we care about the things that God cares about? Or we get offended when someone criticizes us, or when our own personal things are bothered, or our own reputation, our own honor, those things bother us. But do we have the zeal of a Phinehas, where we, as God's people, get offended over what God gets offended? The things that happen in the world should offend us. Why? Because God is offended. Because God is upset. Secondly, we need to use the zeal of Phinehas in our own life to remove those things that keep us from getting closer to God. Phinehas took a sword, a spear, and thrust through the two that came to the tabernacle. We need to do that with our own sin. We need to do that every day. We need to crucify the flesh, deny ourselves, cut off those things which cause us to sin against God, because we want to be pleasing to God. Every day we need to learn to put off the old man and put on the new man, to work daily, to die daily to ourselves, to get self out of the equation. Our problem is ourselves, isn't it? It's hard to get self out of the equation and to think about God, to live more for God, to live more for Christ, to say, not my will, but your will, to have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul says when we talk about meekness and humility. Put on the mind of Christ. And the last thing we should do is we should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We should look at this world. Indeed, we should love those in the world, but we should look and examine this world. Because notice what he says there in verse 17. Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor. In other words, we should do all that we can to harass the kingdom of Satan with our prayers, with our witnessing, with our money, with our time. We should do everything we can, because we can see that the kingdom of this world, that the peoples of this world are duped and are blinded and are in prison and are on their way to hell. And we should do all that we can to stir up the hornet's nest, to harass them. Why? Because they beguile us and they beguile our world and the people of this world. We often pray that the Lord would save our unsaved loved ones. We pray that all the time in this church. Pray for those who are not believers. Why do we pray that? Because we want them to be loose from the shackles of Satan like we have been loosed. Indeed, this world beguiles. We need to look at this world for what it is. Indeed, we enjoy the things of this world. God gives us liberty. As I said, we enjoy these things. We enjoy the things that this world offers. Ball games and recreations and other types of things. But we must remember all the time what this world is about. It's a beguiling world. It's an ensnaring world. It's a world that is seeking to destroy us and seeking to destroy our very souls. And so we need to harass the world as well, to realize that we are part. This is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. The kingdom of this world is on its way to destruction. But we need to, as God's soldiers, in our own little world, in our own communities, in our own environments, harass the Midianites, because they harass us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the examples of this sobering text in Numbers 25. And Lord, we all struggle with this, living in this world, trying to find the balance, trying to find the right harmony, trying to do it your way. Yet, oftentimes, loving the world too much, Lord, we're all guilty at times of having our own idols. And Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, help us to serve you, help us to love you, help us to worship you, Lord. Help us to put aside our idols and those things that ensnare us, and help us to stay focused on you and have the mind of Christ more and more. Bless us in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.